It's good to have the reminder from the Bible on more than one occasion that God himself knows what it is to laugh, and to laugh even when things are looking very grim and forbidding. We all know people who can see the funny side of things. When all around is doom and gloom, we can find it a refreshment sometimes. Years ago, my mother told me that when she was quite young, she walked into the family living room to be confronted by a bevy of extremely long-faced relatives. "Sylvia," said one of them, "it is our sad and solemn duty to inform you that our dear, much-loved Aunt Chloe has died." And there was a hush as 15 pairs of eyes switched to my mother to see how she was taking it. It was too much for my mum. The affectation, the sepulchral atmosphere, and those eyes all focusing on her. It did something to her, and she told me that all she could do in spite of Aunt Chloe was to let out a howl of uncontrollable laughter. Very embarrassing, of course, for her, and in fact rather shocking for everybody else, too. But it was, of course, for her, a release of tension in a young person. And it's somewhat comforting in a way to discover people who can see the absurdities of certain situations when convention and even religion are insisting on a proper seriousness. In fact, some of the modern religious leaders in our world could do with a little more humour, a little more smiling warmth. Some of them in their stern, unbending rigour. I can't ever imagine smiling or laughing or cracking a joke or settling down to a game of Scrabble. They're just altogether too forbidding. "Smile," I want to say to them. "Come on, say cheese." But no, we know they won't. What has God got to smile about then, when the question of who rules the world comes up? Because the subject of the kingship of the world is what Psalm 2 here is about. The whole thing is to do with kings of one sort or another. The psalm of it having been written, it seems, at a kind of in-between stage, when a new king was needing to be appointed after the death of the old one. And here is a coronation psalm of Israel. New Testament apostles, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, credit David of old as the author when they quote from the first two verses in a crisis that they found themselves in. It's possible that they were only attributing it in a loose way to David, maybe, insofar as the psalm certainly occurs in the tradition of David's psalm writing. In any case, what the particular crisis was when the psalm was composed, we don't really know for sure. But it was probably an in-between stage. New king needing to be appointed, crisis going on behind the scenes, what's going to happen, power struggle. And the psalmist is asking the question that everybody asks when the world seems to be wobbling out of control. Whatever's happening to our world? So we ask that today. Of course we do. We're not blind. We read the headlines. We see the television. We hear of the images coming back. Bosnia, South Africa, Rwanda, the Sudan, Algeria, Russia. You can hardly name a single country in the world today where the situation is stable. It's possible that this is the most stable of all the countries in the world. We say to ourselves, we're not all that well off. We're not doing very well. But think of some of those other situations. Well, it was like that when Psalm 2 was written. And it's good that somebody could laugh. Look at the detail a little bit now. The whole psalm is about kingship in this world. We begin first with a look at what I call the earthly kings in their angry rebellion. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. We heard the choir singing earlier. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. If the psalm was written for the impending coronation of a new king, we can be sure that a bit of a power struggle was going on there in the background. Plots, counterplots were probably going on. And behind all the anger and controversy is the basic desire of the earthly kings to take their stand, as verse 2 says, against the Lord and against his anointed one, the chosen successor, that is, to the throne. It says in 1 Samuel 17 verse 16, the Goliath, that gigantic champion of the hostile Philistines, I quote, took his stand as he paced backwards and forwards opposite King Saul and the Israelite army. It's very unusual to find anywhere in the world, at any time in history, a head of state or a government that has the faintest regard for a ruler bigger than them called God Almighty, to whom they owe any kind of allegiance. Here and there you find such a king or a head of state, and when you do, the country is helped. Alfred the Great was one of the greatest kings who ever reigned in this country, and we became a nation under Alfred the Great for the first time because he knew God, followed him, worshipped him, and knew Christ. There are exceptions, of course, to that pattern around the world of rulers who don't acknowledge him. Our own Queen has consistently lived under the Christian banner. And, in fact, the historical reasons, for historical reasons only, really, she appoints the rector of this church. That's an extraordinary thing. How could a head of state appoint the rector of this church? Which she does, for just purely historical reasons. In fact, when I explained that to some Japanese Christian leaders who are visiting our country, and they said, who appoints the rector? I did find it a bit embarrassing. I said, well, actually, it is the Queen. The Queen, they said? And they fainted on the spot. They said, Emperor Hirohito would never have done a thing like that. More to the point, the majority of political leaders are likely to act and work in ways that are opposed to the interests of the kingdom of God. So we read that in verse 3, where these leaders are saying, let us break their chains, the chains that is of God and the anointed one. Let's break their chains and throw off their fetters. Their fetters, their chains. They're referring to the imagined restraints of verse 2, the Lord and his anointed one. Saying in effect, we don't want anything to do with you, and we don't want anything to do with your nominee as king for the future. You're causing us frustration. You're getting in our way. We don't need you. We've worked out our great leap forward, our 5-year plan, the green shoots of prosperity we can tend and look after in our own way. The earthly kings, in their angry rebellion. That's part of the picture of this psalm. And still on kingship, move on to the second part. The heavenly king in his holy scorn. Verses 4 to 6, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The heavenly king, in his holy scorn. But why does he laugh? Why isn't he seen to be weeping instead over the problems and the rebellions of the world? Well, of course, it is weeping, too. There is that. It's just that the context here is one of defiant leaders jostling and struggling. And how far does that rattle God? Get him out of his stride. The answer is not one little bit. They're pathetic as he looks down at those rebellious kings. But elsewhere, of course, there's weeping. You'll remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and its impending predicament of destruction. So there's no conflict between that. There is weeping and there is laughing. Actually, in the end, you see, it's funny, sad. There was something heartbreaking about the reign of Idi Amin, who caused that reign of terror in Uganda those years ago. But there was also something quite ludicrous in the posturing of this man who had declared himself president for life. It was funny, sad, in one and the same moment. And the psalmist says, you defy God, and God will make a joke of you. It's happened uncountable times in history. You need to read the Bible. Many, many such accounts. Think of Pharaoh, back in Egyptian days, decreeing with all solemnity that all Hebrew male babies were to be killed at birth. Then it falls to his own daughter in the royal palace to be the one who finds a Hebrew baby hidden in the bulrushes of the Nile, a Hebrew who she raises up right inside the palace. And ultimately, of course, he's going to rise up to lead his downtrodden people out of Egypt in triumph and over the desolated Egyptians. What? Pharaoh, if only you knew. It's all starting in your own household, didn't you know? Your own daughter will bring this on Egypt. It's a joke. Or in more modern times, there was Stalin in the Soviet Union, sworn enemy of the Christian Church, pronounced atheist, setting up that atheistic regime. If only he'd known that in his own family there was a dissident. His daughter, Svetlana Stalin, who left Russia in 1967, I quote, I was brought up in a family where there was never any talk about God, but when I became a grown-up person, I found that it was impossible to exist without God in one's heart. It's a joke, Stalin, in your very own house. It's God's joke. Or take that terrible string of Caesars in the days of the Roman Empire. All powerful, godlike, they dominated the world. The greatest empire that had ever been seen. What did they call themselves? Dominus et Deus. I am Lord and God. More than one of them talked like that. What happened to them? One was killed by his own son. One went mad. One went blind. One was drowned. One was strangled. Two committed suicide, five were assassinated, eight were killed in battle. Julian the Apostate, one of those emperors, as he was dying after a battle, said, Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. It's a joke. You think you're all powerful? Dominus et Deus? God will have you in derision. God's laughing. It's pathetic. And we must learn from that. Are we learning from that? Or do we find ourselves so buffeted and overwhelmed by the headlines all around the world that we are saying to ourselves, it's no good, there's nothing much we can do? In your own situation at work or in your daily life, is there somebody who's getting to be frightening? Some oppressor? Somebody you dread meeting? Because you think to yourself, well, I'm just nothing against them. Learn to see that person in their underclothes, down to their underclothes and with their duodenal ulcers and their ingrowing toenails and their little love affairs that have all gone wrong. That's all they are. We have to do that many times. There was a tennis player in the United States, he was really before my time, called Ted Schroeder. He was a world champion, and older Americans here would remember him. They always used to say of Ted Schroeder, never bet against Ted Schroeder in the fifth set, because they all knew that he was a mighty match player. And when he came to the crunch, he would just make sure he won. And we would say with reverence, the same thing about God. He hasn't got to the fifth set. Or never bet against God. When it comes to the fifth act of the play, it isn't over yet. And in any one situation, you can look at the storm clouds and say, it's terrible. Or you can look at your own week ahead right now and say, I don't like the look of what's coming at me this week. But if we can strip that down to its underclothes and then look at God in heaven who is able to make even a joke of those things. We're not so intimidated. This is partly why we come together on a Sunday, to make sure that we're getting the picture of who God is and his anointed one. The earthly kings in their angry rebellion, the heavenly king in his holy scorn. He is not rattled. He is not worried. We may be, but he is not. And if he is not, then we can take comfort and also exhibit great courage and boldness. So there are two items then in our little study. The earthly kings in their angry rebellion, the heavenly king in his holy scorn. Here's a third aspect of this psalm. The appointed king in his universal triumph. The appointed, and that is to say the ideal king in his universal triumph. No, says God in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's talking of course of Jerusalem. He's talking of Israel's king. In one sense he's doing that, but you have to look further than that. Is it just a human king that he's speaking of when he talks about his king that he's appointed? It's a symbolical way of looking at Zion. God is appointing somebody who is an ideal king, who rises above all those other kings put together. And we have the quote from the appointed king here in verse 7 to 9. And this is how he speaks as he responds to God's appointment. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, it's verse 7 that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where the writer is making the point that this is no mere angelic figure. This is the very Son of God, appointed as messianic king. And consistently, in the New Testament, this verse 7 of Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verse 25, in the words of Peter and John, in Acts 13, verse 33, the verse is evidently fulfilled in the miracle of the resurrection. It's no good trying to identify this ideal appointed king with David or Solomon. Some Bible teachers have tried to do that. They say this must refer to David. Could be Solomon. Could be one of the Maccabees later on. One of those other Jewish kings. But the profile of the nominee here in verse 7 to 9 is just too strong, too universal for it to be any other than the divine Messiah. As the new king takes up the appointment in verse 7, his words couldn't, without blasphemy, be spoken by any other than him. You'll observe that he's the Son of God, verse 7. Verse 8, he's Lord of the whole earth. Those who trust in him, verse 12, are blessed. And, in that same verse, his anger is faithful, just as God's is. This is a universal figure. His reign is going to extend across the world. And then the phrase in verse 7, today I have become your father, is accomplished not in terms of existence, because Christ has always existed, but rather in terms of a new existence or a new career. The word to beget, used in the older versions there of the scriptures in verse 7, describes, so the Hebrew experts tell us, not the act of conception, but the act of bringing forth. That's what it is about. And applied here, it means to raise up, to bring forth, in this case to be declared as the kingly heir to all the nations of the world. That is the role that Jesus was exalted to at the resurrection and ascension. That is what he held firm to all through his earthly ministry. The cross, followed by the resurrection and ascension, where then he was going to be declared on all sides the king. At the final day of coming back, the end of the age, it will be acknowledged universally, he is it. For the present time, God has exalted him as king in virtue of the cross, resurrection, and ascension, where it is celebrated. He held to that all through his earthly ministry. He wouldn't be deviated. You remember that in the temptations in the wilderness, the temptation was, look, skip all of that. You could be king for a day. You could be king now. Look at all the nations of the world. Wouldn't you like to have them? You could have them all. Just one little bow to me, and you have them. And Jesus says, it's not going to be that way. We're going to do it the hard way. I'm going to go into all the little villages of Galilee. I'm going to visit those people. I'm going to accomplish the work of the Messiah. I'm going to die upon the cross. It's going to be done the hard way. Then all the way through his ministry, the temptation, avoid Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he says, I'll get there soon enough. For there he would die. And it is in virtue of that that he is raised as the exalted kingly heir over all the nations of the world. That is the role. And those nations he will rule with an iron scepter, verse 9. The verse being quoted several times in the book of Revelation, including chapter 19, verse 15, that we had in our reading earlier tonight. Universal dominion is God's gift to the Messiah. As he himself said, all power is given to me. Or as he puts it in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, where the metal image of Nebuchadnezzar is set up, and then in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of that metal image, where a stone comes hurtling out of the air, out of the ether, uncut by human hands, and it hits the image and smashes it to pieces. That is the kingdom of God. That is the reign of the Messiah. Gain a conception of that, and we can go through this world with its very many traumas, problems, that sometimes make us depressed, but nevertheless with an underlying confidence. Christ is in control. He is the king. He is the kingly heir that I'm following all my life. And with that platform under my feet, how can I be too terrified? So although there are things that are going on in our world at the moment that make us very sad indeed, so there's a friend I can think of now called Israel, one of our evangelists in African Enterprise, who I know him, murdered with all his family just over a week ago. You don't feel like shouting for joy when something like that happens. Nevertheless, you say to yourself, I know who's in charge. And I'm glad that he's the one who exercises the keys. And he's the one who rules with the iron scepter. He's the one who's got it. And he's the only person who could be trusted to hold it and to exercise it. The earthly kingdoms here then, in their angry rebellion. The heavenly king, in his holy scorn. The appointed and ideal king, in his universal triumph. And it only remains for us as we close to look just a glance at verses 10 to 12. Our reaction. How do we react to that? Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what does the kingly heir require of us as we gain that, I hope, that newer vision of him and who he is? He requires our humility. Be warned. Be wise. Learn. Learn from history. Look back. See what's happened to those who became a joke in the economy of God. Learn from them. Be wise. Humility, therefore, is called for. Service is called for. for he is the only institution around that is worth lastingly some service from us. How are we serving that kingdom? Ask yourself that question on this Sunday night, each of us. What am I doing in this world that is going to be of significance for him who has called me? Service. What are we doing? We're not just here for ourselves. We know that. Let's say it again. We're not here for ourselves. And when we've seen who he is in his majesty and his permanence, we shall say to ourselves, I want to serve him. What can I do? Humility, service, thirdly, homage. There it is in the last verse. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The kiss, why, that is the sign of homage to the monarch. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, is an instance where Samuel anoints Saul as king and kisses him. That was the hurtful thing, surely, about Christ's betrayal, where the betrayer comes up to him and then with a kiss, the kiss of homage, betrays him. The pain of it. Three things: humility, service, homage. All three are required of us now, all the time, practically, in obedience. Let's pray. You are the King of Glory. Lord our Father, defend us from mere triumphalism. Nevertheless, help us to hold on to these glorious truths about your appointed ideal King. Help us to crown him afresh in our lives, and help us to recognize all the time that your great purposes are being worked out steadily across our world. Help us to be part of those processes of growth and achievement and purpose, for your name's sake. Amen.